question. Anybody? All right, here's up front, and I'll come to you.
We like to sing God Bless America and say God Bless America, and yet I wonder sometimes if we deserve it.
Yeah.
I'd like to have you comment on it.
Well, this is just Bookman talking here for sure. But I mean, that's a sobering question. How many years ago was it that evangelist Billy Graham, it had to be 40 years ago, said that if God doesn't do something about America soon, he's going to have to make apologies to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think of where we've come since then. And I have been telling my family, really almost apologetically, that, and you know, my mom, what do you care? She's 92. And she's very healthy. She just had a blind date with a 100-year-old man. How many people can make that claim? Yeah. Well, yeah, it wasn't that. It was kind of. I have a dear friend who is an archivist at Southeastern Seminary across town, and he knows this guy named M.O. Owens. M.O. Owens. The man's 100 years old. He started a church outside of Charlotte 50 years ago. He preaches every week at that church. Now, you'll love this. They actually have three services, and he preaches the early service to the old people who don't like the music in the other two services. So I told him, you could get that gig anywhere you wanted, man. But he's a delightful guy. Was married for 46 years, buried his wife, remarried for 24 years, buried his wife, remarried, and was buried for, I think, 6 years, and just buried her. And so this friend of mine, Jim, set up this date with my mom and M.O. Owens, and they had quite a time. But they're scheduled to play golf. He plays 18 holes every week, almost every day. But, okay, where am I taking with all that? My mother's, I'm how old am I, 67. So my mother's generation lived, I mean, it's amazing. Almost every one of them has a story. You could make a movie of my mother's life. She's as ordinary as anybody, but my generation has lived this really remarkably idyllic Norman Rockwell eat your heart out life. Isn't that fair to say? We almost have to manufacture pathologies for ourselves, you know. But I say all that just to make the point that I've rather enjoyed it. And I could wish it for my children and their children after them. On the other hand, there's something that is infinitely more important than that is, and that is the glory of God. And we live in a culture which is more and more committed to defacing the glory of God. I mean, it's not happening incidentally. It's not like they're busy about something else, and in the course of doing something else, they are they're defiling God's name. It's deliberate. It's about defiling the name of God. And I'm not sure. I'm with you, brother. I don't know at what point conscientious Christians ought to be praying for God's hand rather of judgment rather than protection. I don't know. I will say this. I think the center of gravity of Christianity is going to be elsewhere in our lifetime. And as a matter of fact, you can make the case maybe that it is already. I've really encouraged my kids and the kids I teach, even the students and so on, learn a different language. Think about ministering in a different culture, because I think it's going to be very hard to perpetuate aggressive Christianity. We had David Gibbs. Do you know that name? Now, this is entirely scare talk, okay? But we had David Gibbs, who's a. Do you know that name? He's a lawyer. There are actually two generations. This is the younger one. He's the one who defended Terry Schiavo. And you know, unsuccessfully, as it turns out, the Supreme Court decided to kill her. Our pastor asked him, "How long do you think it is before we will be denied all tax exemption?" And Gibbs said, and he is very close to this. He said, "It won't be 5 years. It won't be 5 years. And churches will be required to sign non-discrimination that embraces the deviant lifestyles and so on, and it's going to make a difference. will make a difference. We're going to have to, we as a church are preparing, as a church, to handle $1.5 million property tax bill every year. Because I think that's on our horizon. We had building ideas, we pulled all of that in, all we're trying to do is get our debts paid off so we can survive with what we've got. I don't know, is that scary? And of course, the motive for Christian giving is going to change rather dramatically. I don't think that's entirely, and by the way, our pastor, I got to tell you on his behalf, I was thrilled with his response to that. It was entirely upbeat. What right do we have to expect that the government would look with favor upon biblical Christianity? That's never happened. I mean, we've had this 200-year experiment that is noble and been quite a ride, but sacred history, Christians have routinely and normally had to embrace their faith to the expense of their standing with the government, right? And that's probably very much on the horizon for us. And I honor our pastor. His attitude is entirely, the gospel will shine more dramatically in that sort of a setting, and we need to equip ourselves for it. So I don't know what the future holds. I don't think we're in some sort of a temporary dip. I think that, read Romans 1 and 2. And this concept in Romans 1 of God giving them over. That doesn't make your blood run cold. But there's another thing here, just real quickly. I keep recommending these books. And here's a book. Do you know Jay Budziszewski? You know that name? Jay Budziszewski. And don't ask me to spell it. B-U-D. And then a bunch of vowels that go at the end of the alphabet with a very occasional vowel. Bunch of consonants. But Jay Budziszewski, he wrote a book called How to Stay Christian in College. He kind of made his name there. But he has a book. It's called What We Can't Not Know. It's really a good title. What We Can't Not Know. And it's basically a book on the conscience. That's why I think it has such profound counseling. And he makes the point in that book that biblically, the conscience, this Romans 2, when the Gentiles who do by nature the things written, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things written in the law, they show the law of God written on their hearts, their conscience also excusing or accusing one another. Now, there are two moral faculties in that verse, and it's very important to understand it. There is the moral law of God written on your hearts, and then there is your conscience also, and Budziszewski says that in the world of natural law, they call that the deep conscience and the surface conscience. But biblically, the reality is that you and I, that all men are made in the image of God, and part of that blessed image is that there is engraved on our inner consciousness an understanding of right and wrong. It's inescapable, it's undeniable, and it's I believe it's undefaceable. You can't deface it. It's going to be there. On the other hand, you have this second moral faculty, which Budziszewski, as I say, calls the surface conscience, and that's what you actually feel. It's the uneasiness when you do sin, or their conscience also accusing or excusing. So when you do that which is wicked, you have this conscience which assaults you, and then when you do that which is good, you respond biblically. There is this affirmation from within. That's the way God made you. And he calls his book What We Can't Not Know, which is really profound. Now, my point is simply this, that Budziszewski in that book, he makes the point that the conscience is designed by God. And I'm talking about that surface conscience, if you don't mind. And by the way, that surface conscience can be dulled. I do not believe that your conscience can be re-educated to compel you to do that which is wrong. I don't think the Bible has any place for that. That makes sense to you? I think it can be dull. You know, the word Paul uses is seared, having their conscience seared. And it's the Greek word is our word cauterizo. And it's really quite a picture because, and the figure very possibly has in mind, it's hard to know, but what would happen in the ancient world is when a man was wounded in battle and they had to actually stitch him up, they didn't have anesthesia, of course, in that day. And what they would do is take a hot sword from the fire and moisten his arm and just touch it real quickly, and it would cauterize his nerve endings so that you could stitch it up. And that picture of your conscience not being re-educated, but being cauterized, the nerve endings, so that God can scream at the top of his lungs. I've heard the illustration used that here's some woman, she's raised in some village in some dark civilization, and her gods demand that she sacrifice her firstborn. So now she bears her firstborn child, and she's making her way down to the river, and I've heard people say their conscience is screaming, you've got to kill that baby, you've got to kill that baby. I don't believe that. I think her conscience is screaming at the top of its lungs, this is wrong, everything about this is wrong, you know this is wrong, but has she sufficiently cauterized the, in, you know what I'm saying, the nervings, that she's insensitive to it. But the point is that, to go back to it, Budziszewski says that the conscience is designed, at surface conscience, first of all, as an alarm, that's my word, but I like a little outline, as an alarm. So when you do wrong, there is a voice gnawing at you from within saying, that's wrong. That's destructive. Don't do that. Now, you ignore it as an alarm, and it becomes your accuser. And I think we all know a little bit of this, don't we? Where there is that which you are clinging to in your life, and you don't want to think about it. Anytime it comes up, you get the cold sweats, and you hope when you get to church, the preacher doesn't bring this up, for heaven's sakes. You know, that whole thing where you're clinging. This is Psalm 32, by the way. Psalm 32 is the counterpart to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 tells of David's repentance. Psalm 32 talks about what it was like when he hid his sin. When I hid my sin, the hand here, remember, my moisture dried up in me like the drought of summer, and your hand was heavy upon me. So this is the conscience as the accuser. Now here's, this actually relates to what you asked, bro. And this to me, I don't know that I can say it very well, but this is one of the most helpful insights I've come across in the last several years. Because he says that if you refuse to honor your conscience, if you refuse to react biblically to the wrongness in your life, your conscience is going to become your avenger. And what he means by that is that your whole life will be framed in such a way as to try and quiet that. And you'll start to do totally bizarre, crazy things. And he lists them. He talks about the five furies. And those furies basically are counterfeit of what the Bible demands. So the Bible demands, for instance, a covering. That's what the Bible demands. If there's sin, there has to be covering. Well, I'm not going to accept the covering that is available in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to maybe start to cut myself. See what's going on there? Or suicidal thoughts, all that sort of stuff is born of this, there's got to be a covering, and I won't take, and that conscience just eats away at you. Does that make sense to you? And my point is, you take that. I put this together, and I taught it in my Sunday school class several weeks ago, and I had several people come up to me, and I gave, from Budziszewski, sort of a list of what happens in a person's life when his conscience has become his avenger. What I mean about his avenger is God is wreaking vengeance on your life, and your life is upside down and out of joint in every conceivable way because you're trying to deal with what your conscience is assaulting you over, and you refuse to do it biblically. And he makes a list. I made a bit of a list, and I had several people come up to me and say, do you know my brother? You know, how do you know that this is, I mean, everything about it is exactly the way, you don't have to know the person, I'm telling you. But I go way back to it, and I think either as an individual or as a culture. So one of the things that happens is, and this is Budziszewski's point, he says, whereas the Bible demands confession, and that means simply that you have to, confess is done with the mouth, and it means you have to acknowledge the truth, you have to side with God about the dynamics of your wicked lifestyle, and of course that will mean abandoning it. But rather than confessing in that sense, the avenging conscience, you got to do something so you talk about it. And this is what gives us Jerry Springer. I never in my life saw Jerry Springer. But I know that people come on there and tell their life story, and you think, who would admit to that? Who would go on TV? What's going on here? What kind of perversion, what kind of distorted is represented when people will... And of course, probably the apogee of this, the horrible, horrible climax of this is they not only do the things which they know to be wrong, this is Paul, but they take delight in others who do it also. And so now we're told that it's not enough for you to accept my deviant lifestyle if you don't celebrate it, if you don't regard it as not only legitimate, but somehow more worthy and noble than the lifestyle you live. I'm going to do something about it. I'm tying it all together. You look, and I encourage you, just get the book and just read the five furies. Just read the section on the five furies. It really draws you up short. But the point is, and this is what Bujashevsky is saying, and more importantly, he is saying it after the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that you don't just wake up one morning and find yourself in this condition. There's a long pilgrimage into perversion. And at every step of the way, there have been conscious, deliberate choices to embrace my sin as opposed to bowing the knee to what I know to be the truth. The issue is not, I'm confused. The issue is not that I haven't had sufficient arguments for the truth. I know it's the truth. You can't not know it's the truth. By the way, this whole passage in Romans 1 and 2, you know what God's doing in that passage, what Paul's doing in that passage? He's not proving universal condemnation. He's proving the justice of universal condemnation. That God is perfectly just in pronouncing all men worthy of condemnation. And the argument is that you have, here we are again, you have creation and you have conscience. This is general revelation. And the point is, creation and conscience, there are three realities that every sentient, sane human being knows, and he knows them at his gut. He absolutely knows. The three are, and these are spelled out in Romans 1 and Romans 2. Number one, there is a God. Now, we don't know him very well, but we know he's big enough to put this together. You can't put this together. This didn't just happen. You know, in the Bible, men are accused of believing a lie. And when we hear that, we think, well, they were told something that seemed to make sense to them. They didn't know it was a lie, and they believed it. No, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. Men believe what they know very well is a lie. Now, because we tend to restrict it to just things, you know, cognitive, how can you believe what you know not to be a lie? How can that be? No. In the Bible, to believe something is to live your life as if it were true. So if you believe the gospel, you're going to live your life as if it were true. But you can believe what you know is a lie, but because you love your sin more than you love what you know to be the truth, you live your life as if it were so. So we live in a whole culture that lives as if we can explain this without God. Well, that's bottomlessly foolish. It's crazy. I mean, it's literally the stuff of insanity. And you would acknowledge that if it were, you know, this illustration, or what's on the table, you know, if you said, yeah, it just formed. I sat here and watched it. Just one little part showed up and joined itself to the other part, and there it is. And we'd say, you're crazy. Okay for the cosmos. That works for us, for the cosmos, for heaven's sake, but it doesn't work for the, it's insane. But the point is, every man knows that there is a God. They don't know him well, but they know he deserves our worship. If we're worshiping ourselves, shame on us, because we didn't put this together. And thirdly, he's not going to put up with our sin. Now, everybody knows that. To be a conscious human being is to know there is a God, he deserves your worship, and he's going to hold you accountable for your sin. That's Romans 1 and 2. I'm not making any of that up. So my point is, to finish the thought finally, you don't just wake up in the thrall of horrible, perverted commitments. There's a pilgrimage, and at every case, at every step, there's a hardening. You know, all right, let me do one other thing here real quickly. This business of the hardening of the heart, you know, you've got in the book of Exodus, you've got this long narrative about the Pharaoh, and it's instructive. There's something going on there. And in that narrative, you know what I'm talking about, the narrative of the plagues and so on? And every one of the 10 plagues, it says explicitly, either God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, or sometimes just without the absolute, that his heart was hardened. Every single one of the plagues makes the point his heart was hardened. And there's a bit of a discussion that goes on. You know this, because on the one hand it says God hardened his heart. The other hand it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we say, well, which was it? Well, clearly it was both. But there's something going on here. And that is this, that number one, when we think of hardening of God, if it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we kind of tend to think it means that God just went, bzzz, you know, and Pharaoh was just doing his own thing, pretty innocent, you know. I always say, maybe Pharaoh's sitting there and Moses comes along and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, well, been here a long time. I don't know, maybe that makes, I can't do it. They're not leaving. You know, like God just, bzzz, and all of a sudden, there he was. Well, number one, God doesn't do that. And I don't think God has the moral capacity to do that, but if God did have the moral capacity, can man do that? Can one man harden another man's heart just by some sort of magic? And yet, now watch me, Isaiah was given the commission to harden the heart of Israel. Remember that? Make the heart of this. Well, wait a minute. Isaiah can't magically speak. How can Isaiah do that? I'll tell you. You go back again and again with the same message. And every time that people are confronted with that message and they determine that they're not going to obey it, what happens? See? It becomes easier next time to say no. That's why 10 plagues. And the thing about it is, one of the most important realities, and I'm actually answering a question here, and I'll quit this, but one of the most important realities about sin in the Bible is this, and I make it this simple. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. Yeah, and you know this. You know people. And they've squandered a life and a ministry and a family and a fortune for some little disgusting bauble. And you say, what were you thinking? They cling to sin, and sin makes you stupid. Now, bless God, he knows how to glorify himself even in our stupidity. And you go back there to Pharaoh, and we think of those plagues as designed to get Israel out of Egypt. Well, yeah, but there was something huge going on there, a lot more than getting people out of Egypt. And that was, God says, I am going to get me glory upon you and your armies. And here's what happened. God starts out with rather modest plagues. Matter of fact, plagues which can be cheaply counterfeited by the magician. Just so on the one hand, does Pharaoh have the opportunity to obey? You betcha. Does he with high hand reject that? You betcha. On the other hand, God orchestrates things, kind of makes it easy for him. It's not, God can't be held accountable. But the point is, I always think if all God was trying to do was to get Israel out of Egypt, he could have started with the 10th plague, for heaven's sakes. I mean, the 10th plague probably would have done it without the first 9, for heaven's sakes. You know what's at stake, by the way? Do you have an older brother? Wouldn't work for you. Vince, you got an older brother? Oh, yeah, I should have known. Do you have an older brother? No, okay. So it works there. My point is, on the night the death angel passed through, at your house, do you have a son? Both he and you are dying. See the point? It's not just the oldest guy in the house. It's all firstborns. Now, this is a culture which is totally built on firstborns. All the authority, all the direction, and so on comes from the firstborn son. That's everything. One night, they're all gone. See, I think that would have caught Israel. You know, they'd have said, get out of here anyway. But God didn't start with the 10th plague because there was something else going on. Because here's what happens. Think about it. God works through these 10th plagues every time. Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder and harder. And now comes the 10th plague, and it's the Egyptian people who thrust the Israelites out. And the glory cloud appears that night and leads them to a blind canyon. And Pharaoh's back here sulking, and he hears that they're in a blind canyon. So they think, this is my last chance. And so he gathers his whole army. You know, this is a formidable God. So he gets the whole army, marches, and now get this scene. Always, this scene is just compelling. Here, you're Pharaoh. You got your armies. You're catching them. And you see them there, up against the Red Sea. But wait a minute. As you get close, the glory cloud lifts up and settles in on you, so you're totally befuddled. The glory cloud makes it all night long. They can't even move about hardly because they can't see anything because of the glory cloud. But the light of the glory cloud is enabling the Jewish people, all a couple million of them, and to cross the Red Sea. So now the morning comes, and the red and the glory cloud lifts, and you're Pharaoh. And here's the scene. You see the glory cloud, that majestic glory cloud leading and the Israelite people. The last Israelite is scurrying up yonder bank there, and there's a wall of water there, and there's a wall of water here. Huge wall of water. And Pharaoh gives what has to be the most stupid command in all of human history. Honest to goodness. Think about this. Who does this? I'll bet you that was a timid giddy-up, you know what I'm saying, on the part of the charioteers, you know. But here, that's what he does. Pharaoh, after him, boys. Now, my point is, and of course, what happens is they're all destroyed. The whole world, here's, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel does a wickedness. They take the ark into battle. Remember this? Against the Philistines. Remember that story? And when they do, the Philistines, when they hear about it, they say, "Woe unto us, for this is the God who destroyed the Egyptians in the wilderness." Folks, that's 400 years later. 400 years. Halfway across the world. And they're still thinking, "Oh, watch out for this God." So my point is, God didn't set out just to get Israel out of Egypt. He set out to glorify himself, and he's going to do it. And he will use the wickedness of the Egyptians or the wickedness of the Americans to glorify himself. Now, it'll involve some judgment, perhaps. But shouldn't we be more hungry for the glory than for the blessing? See what I'm saying? You apply it any way you want. But I will agree, I think we have to be very careful. You know what? In my fevered mind, it kind of goes back at a different level to Jesus, who are my mother, who is my mother, who are my brothers and my sisters. Where is our allegiance ultimately? It's not to this country. I love this country. I can get choked up over the color guard like you do. But when we go to Israel, one of the most remarkable places we go, and it's always a huge treat, is Beit Shan. It's a city just south of the Sea of Galilee. It's a Roman city. It was a huge, beautiful city. Israel has restored it remarkably. It's so beautiful. Interestingly enough, by the way, there's a whole long street with the pillars and so on, the Roman Cardo. You go around a corner. What they've done, all right, here's my point. It was ruined in a moment in an earthquake. January 19th, 748. That quick. And the Israelis, what they've done is, on the one hand, they've restored one street, so you get a beautiful picture of a Roman street, and then around the corner, all they did was dig it out and leave the pillars where they found them. So they didn't try and restore it, and you see the destruction and so on. And my point is, when I'm there, I always make the point, if you'd have been walking on this street, you know, let's say, I don't remember what time, I don't know if we know, but if the earthquake was at noon, you know, if you were walking that street at 11 o'clock in the morning, you'd have been saying, "This city is here to stay. Wow, look at this." Hour and a half later, nothing. There's no reason to think that, you know, God's not going to. But I'm not saying I'm anxious for it, but I am anxious for God's glory. You know what? I don't do brief. I'm sorry. But questions in the back. Who else had a question?
Mark 6:3, it talks about Jesus being a carpenter. I know you said he was possibly a stonemason. Is there something like in the Greek that says carpenter is actually more stonemason?
I tell you, the whole argument is simply, what it says is tekton, and it really means, you'll often see it artificer or craftsman, but its most basic meaning is building. A builder. Now, the whole argument is this, that Israel does not and never has built with wood because they have no. Even in Jesus' day, when the hills were much more forested than they are today because of the Muslim and Arab carelessness about the land throughout the Middle Ages, but it was never board lumber. It might be stick lumber, but it was never board lumber. They never grew up on Mount Hermon. They might, but even that was not their territory. So, and it's true today. They build with stone. Everything is built with stone. Viaducts are built with stone, and aqueducts, and bridges, and homes, and sheds, and walls. It's stone. So there's every reason to think, and the word is fairly generic. Now, interestingly enough, in that regard, I mentioned this just in passing, but Jesus was reared in Nazareth, And both Joseph's family and Mary's family evidently had moved up there. And Joseph's family, of course, were tectones. They were builders. And it's kind of curious as to why they lived in Nazareth. But I think the answer is, and spend a little time with this sometime, it's kind of fascinating. There was a city just to the north, about 4 miles, 3.5 miles, called Sepphoris. Doesn't show up in the New Testament, but it was a very important city. And both Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, and then Herod Antipas, who was ruling up in that territory during Jesus' ministry, had determined to take that city and make it the flower of Galilee. So they were pumping millions of dollars in there. And I think there was work to be had. And Nazareth was kind of a poor man's Jewish village close by. And so I think, picture Jesus, day by day, Joseph before him, and then Jesus with Joseph after Jesus' bar mitzvah, after he goes back to be busy about his earthly father's business, and he's training and so on. And I think day by day, and this was the very standard thing, they usually worked in gangs, that is, in crews, and so there'd be several people from the neighborhood, perhaps. They'd be up well before sunrise, and they'd make their way there, and they would report to a foreman or a supervisor, somebody that had a project going, and they would bargain for a day's work. And that's what you did. You give yourself for a day's work. And so they would give themselves to that project, and then at the end of the day, they'd be given a day's wages and go home. That makes sense? So I think that's the picture you ought to have. There's this very, very winsome, and sometimes, and I'm not guilty of this, but you have this idea that, have you ever heard this, that Joseph had a made yokes? You'll see this, and you'll even see pictures. I mean, obviously, it's not photographs, but you'll see people represent that Joseph was a master yoke maker. He could make yokes that fit the oxen, and I don't know anything about this, but it had to be so carefully crafted and so on. And he was the absolute master at it, and the name of his yokes was Easy Yokes. So he had a sign out, and you see the sign, Joseph's Easy Yoke Shop. Well, that, I mean, it preaches well, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but he was most likely, that's totally made up to match the verse, by the way, but I think it's more accurate to think of him as a builder. I say with some sorrow, because I love carpentry. I'm not good at it. Your pastor's good at it, but I'm impressed with it. That's I watch reruns of Norm Abrams. Who else has a, yeah, brother?
The both of us, we've got a Catholic friend that we work with that we take James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, and he defines him as being James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and all this. So what is the defining moment between those two James? I mean, how do we know that James, the author of the book James, is James, the brother of Jesus?
Well, number one, good point. You heard that question, I think. Number one, there are a number of men named, and James, of course, is the Greek corruption of Jacob. So, but at any rate, there are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. The brother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, is the fella who is killed in Acts chapter 12. Remember when Peter is arrested? Herod Antipas arrests James, kills him, and it makes the Jews glad, and so he arrests Peter. And then Peter, of course, is released from, you know, angel comes and releases him. And now, on the other hand, there is this brother of Jesus named James, and he is one of the ones we saw him referred to a couple of times. With regard to who wrote the New Testament book, there are probably two primary considerations here. The first one is that everybody would appeal to is church tradition. What are the early writers? And this was an issue, by the way. They would identify the books, they would identify the authors, and so on. So they speak to it, and they're very close to it. And the remembrance is that it's James, the brother of Jesus. Now, the other consideration, and I'm going to get into a lot of stuff on New Testament that I'm tripping on it here, and that is this whole business of canonicity and what books belong in the Bible, what books don't belong, you know, and you've studied that in the Institute here and so on, so I'm going to do it. But it's my persuasion that there really was only one test, one question that was asked about a book, and that was authorship. And the author had to be somebody who was either an apostle or was authorized by an apostle. Now, that's a bit of a problem with James because he's not listed among the 12 apostles. James, the brother of Jesus. And furthermore, he couldn't be because he wasn't a believer until after Jesus' resurrection. On the other hand, Paul says something rather curious when he's talking in Galatians 1 about his visits to Jerusalem. And he says, at the first, I went 3 years after I got saved, I went to Jerusalem for the first time, and I saw none, how does he say it? None of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he seems to call him an apostle, which would qualify him to write the book. And furthermore, even if he wasn't listed as apostle, he was under the tutelage of the apostle. So I think you can make the case, and I think James did write it. Now that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed by the high priest in the year about 63 or 4. He's called James the Camel-Kneed. Are you familiar with that? Because of his prayer life. He had calluses on his knees. And James, the one who resisted Jesus and didn't believe and so on and made fun of him, one of the brothers that made fun of him there in John chapter 7, why don't you go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, becomes a marvelous, marvelous Christian leader, a hero. His testimony is so vibrant that many Jews are coming to faith because of him, and that's why the high priest seizes the opportunity. There's a time where the Romans are changing out leadership, and so there's no prefect in the area, and so he seizes the idea and so on. So yeah, James, the brother of Jesus, a noble, noble man. By the way, he's the guy whose bone box is so much in dispute. Have you followed this at all? Oh, this is huge. I can't get into it. Yeah. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews would bury, I mentioned you ought to learn their burial methods, and they would usually bury on caves, and the caves would be used generation after generation. They had shelves where the body would be laid until it was decayed, and then they would scoop the bones up and threw it in a repository. It was dug for that, a hole in the ground that was dug for that reason. And I can take these caves, you can show exactly how they worked and where the bones were found. There was one right outside of Jerusalem where they found over 90 skeletons in that one repository. And it was almost full, and because it was used generation after generation. But in the New Testament, in what we call the Second Temple period, for some reason, and it's fun to conjecture why, but I won't get into it, but the Jews changed their methods. And rather than taking the bones and throwing them in a pit, they would carve a little bone box, and it was very carefully sized so it was just big enough to fit the femur, you know, the longest bone. And then they would scoop the bones up. They wait for about a year. This is secondary burial. This is probably what the man has in mind who says, let me go first and bury my father. His father was dead and rotting in a tomb, but they would wait a year, and then the eldest son would go in and scoop up the bones and put them in this bone box, and that's when the eldest son would come into his full inheritance. And that's probably what's at stake. It's called secondary burial. But at any rate, they rather than throwing them in that pit, they would put them in a box with a little lid on it, and it would slide it down a shaft. You can tell this because they start to carve the caves differently. Whereas the first temple caves have that pit, now they got these shafts where they slide the bone box down. It's really kind of interesting and remarkable. But sometimes there are about 1,300 of those bone boxes that have been discovered there, and about almost half of them have some kind of inscription, sometimes formal and sometimes just scrawled, usually a name, Caiaphas, wicked Caiaphas, the high priest. Found his bone box. It says Joseph ben Caiaphas. But they found a box, and on the side it was inscribed, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And interestingly enough, it was actually being used by a woman as a flower pot on her patio in Tel Aviv. It belonged to her son. He had bought it, and he was looking at it one day, and he noticed an inscription he never noticed. And so they scrubbed it off, and they could see it. He couldn't read it. He took a picture of it, took it to a very important epigrapher, a student of ancient writing, and the guy's eyes bugged out. He couldn't get over it. And as a matter of fact, they didn't smuggle it, but they used a little subterfuge to get it out of Israel, and they put it on display at the Royal Ontario Museum. The first time I saw it was at the Royal Ontario Museum. It was a huge, huge story. Now, there's a huge debate in the archaeological world over whether or not this thing is legitimate. I think it is dead certain legitimate. There can really, it's been examined so many ways, but it's curious that there is a community that is anything. I don't, you know what, I don't claim objectivity. I'm working with a whole set of presuppositions. I resent the other guy's claim that he has no presuppositions. I think it's important to say he has presuppositions, I have presuppositions. I like mine better than his. But the presupposition of disbelief can't abide that sort of vindication of the biblical record. So I think we probably have his bone box, James, the brother of Jesus. James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. It's really a remarkable thing. Go look it up. It's all over the internet. It's great fun.
This is not a biblical question, but I'm just wondering, what do they do today since you go to their cemetery? How do they bury their dead now?
They quite frankly have the same problem we do, because so many times we live in crowded areas. We got more territory. We live in crowded areas. And they're having to put them on top of each other and so on. They're sometimes moving them, but they mostly bury in cemeteries. It's a huge issue over there because the Orthodox Jews, the Hasids, you know, the very Orthodox Jews, they think it's absolutely the high crime of the moral universe to ever move or mess with a grave. And so I have a dear friend who's got a church over there, and they tried to buy a place to build a church, and they found out that there were some graves there, and oh my goodness, they had to abandon it finally, the Orthodox. But they pretty much do. They had a lot of cremation today. Not the Orthodox, but a lot of them cremate. So, in Israel. All right, folks, we got to be done. All right, thank you so much for. Yeah, it's time. You're welcome.
I thought that Ken's question was going to be it, because that's why I said Q&A. I didn't say questions and answers, just a question and an answer. I'll add to the stupidity of his comments about Egypt and who did Israel trust in to protect them from Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt, which is kind of amazing that turned all the way around.
It's a besetting sin of Israel.
It is. We've had Doug here before, and it's always a joy to have Doug. And we really felt important that we at least be able to benefit it. When those who are visiting, we appreciate your coming too, and hope that his words will be encouragement for you in your ministries. And he'll be speaking tomorrow and giving his last session. And we'll just see if he gets done by noon. We'll have to watch. He has a late flight, so it doesn't make any difference to him. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just give you thanksgiving for the precious Word of God and for our brother who so excitedly and with a great spirit will present it to us and has given us these great truths about the humanity of Christ and how that can be an encouragement to us about how we live by following his example. We just pray that you would give us the grace and strength to go forth from here and apply these things and become more of a people that would glorify and honor our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a word again, if you have more gifts you want to give, you just stick them in that box. We'll make sure it gets to the right things for a gift to Doug. Thank you.